We'll be in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Continuing in the book of beginnings, which doesn't answer all of our questions, does it? But it does give us the shape of things from which we can understand redemption and how to know God. So we live in a world that was created by a good God. Does that bother anybody? Not anymore. Well, it bothers a lot of people because their reasoning is this. If God is good and he created this world, then how come the world is so bad? Because it is. There are some very, very hard things in this world. And you may have experienced them. In fact, the older you are, the greater the chances that you've experienced some of the fallenness of our world, even to the point of despair, perhaps, in your life. Some have despaired to the point of thinking that perhaps God didn't create after all. They just can't quite grasp how the world could have gotten in such a mess if he did. And so they think, well, perhaps he didn't actually create it, or maybe there isn't a God. Others have thought to themselves, well, maybe there's a God and he just has no control. He just can't do anything about the difficulties in this world. Rabbi Kushner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which was a bestseller back in the 80s, came to that conclusion in that we should basically just forgive God for not being able to control the evil in our world. I don't make light of that man. He had unutterable tragedy in his own life, as many have. He was mistaken, obviously, about God. And yet it is the crime of this world, and it is the terror of it, that makes people look up and question God. You know, why is there death? Why can life be so good on the one hand, and yet so unutterably tragic and senseless and futile on the other hand? And if God is really good and lives forever and is sovereign, how come it is this way? Well, one of the difficulties that we have is that we have a tendency to think on our own without taking him at his word. In other words, we meditate on these things without taking seriously what he has actually said about the situation, or actually sometimes calling into question what he has said about the situation. This does not clear our minds. Okay? If we don't take seriously what he actually says in his word, then it ought not to mystify us that we are confused by the state of things. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, as we are this evening, what we actually find is his answer as to why the things are the way they are in this world. And you know something? Like I mentioned the last time we met, this is what makes the best sense of all the philosophies and all the ideas that the world has ever come up with. The one that God told us is the one that makes the most sense. Genesis chapter 3 explains how humanity and really the created order ended up the way we actually live in it today. A world fallen, a world in which evil seems to be barely under control, and at times it is in control, a world in which death comes to all living things and people. This explains how this came about. Our difficulty with the simplicity of this chapter is sometimes the fact that we simply overanalyze, and we don't want to take God's word for things. But if you know the Lord and you're walking with him, and you read the simple narrative of Genesis chapter 3, it is arguably the most important chapter in Genesis from this standpoint, from this explanation standpoint. You take it seriously, and suddenly things begin to click. You begin to understand how it all fits together and why this is a temporary world in which we live and why there has to be an answer beyond what humans actually think. Humans can't think their way out of this problem. We find this in Genesis chapter 3. God created a good world with Adam and Eve, and they were good people. But they were free. They were free to make a decision. Now, you know the story of Genesis 3. You all, most of you, I doubt there's anybody here on a Wednesday night who couldn't actually, off the top of their head without having read ahead, couldn't tell the story of Genesis chapter 3 and explain. We're going to go through the verses, but before we do, since you know the story, I want to answer some questions ahead of time. If you were a group of people who had never read this, we'd have to study it for a while first and then ask these questions, but I know that you're not people who've never read this, so I'm going to ask the questions and answer some of them right off the bat. And I'm answering some of them because I know that some of you are reading widely on the subject of origins. I know that many people read philosophically. There's a lot of thought going on, and there always has been among human beings on the origins of things. And so a couple of questions I'm going to ask here will speak to that issue. But I'm going to bring up 3 points. The first is this. Is this a true narrative, or is it just a mythical story? If you've read widely, you know that a vast number of people don't want to take it seriously. In other words, they want to actually see it as just a mythical story that tells some sort of moral, but doesn't really, it's not historical. It didn't really happen the way it says. And they say things like, well, a talking snake? Come on. Maybe this is myth. And they don't mean foolish myth. They mean myth from the standpoint of trying to explain a broader truth to simple people and telling a story and so on. If you've read any liberal theology, you know that that's the perspective they come from. If you've read anything in the newspaper theologically, that's usually the perspective taken in the religious columns in the newspaper. The Jesus Seminar people would take that particular perspective. And so I'm going to deal with it. The answer to this is, of course, it is a true narrative. And there's 2 reasons we know this. Number one, the narrative itself is not poetry. It really reads like a story, like an actual account, just like the rest of the first 10 chapters, well, all of Genesis. So there's no reason in the text to think that it's not absolutely true, that it didn't actually happen. But I'll tell you what the real kicker is for me, and that is that the Apostle Paul saw it this way very, very clearly. We won't turn to the passages. But in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul actually references this actual story and Adam by name and Eve by name and uses this account as a theological framework for understanding who we are in Christ, especially in Romans 5. Well, that means he had to have taken this seriously. He had to have believed that it was the real account of what really happened. And that's good enough for me, and I encourage it to be good enough for you. Anytime you can read in the New Testament that any of the writers of our New Testaments, any of the apostles, or any of their delegated helpers said, this is the way it happened, then trust that that's the way it happened and put the doubts away. Don't let the liberalism and the skepticism and the doubt, which actually began in chapter 3 of Genesis, don't let that actually undermine your genuine faith in who the Lord is. So it is not a myth. It really did happen this way. Secondly, who's the snake? The snake, of course, 2 things you need to know about the snake, and the text is pretty obvious. You notice in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. See that phrase, beast of the field? It means wild animal. The first thing to note about the snake is that it was a real animal, not a supernatural being who just appeared, but a true animal. What did he look like? We don't know if he looked like snakes today. He could have looked different, and what we see today is a result of what God told him in this chapter. We're not sure about that, but we do know that he was a real animal. Was he Satan incarnate? No. He was an animal through which Satan worked. And we know that from Revelation chapter 12. Just jot that down. People say, well, how do you know that the snake actually represents Satan? Well, in Revelation 12:9, it actually calls him the devil, the serpent of old. Okay? He was an animal that was used by Satan. Well, okay, then who's Satan? And how did he get into this deal? And God made a good world at the end of chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3, here's this snake, literally a snake in the grass. Snakes are still hated by humans to this day. They are hated by humans. People who like snakes, I worry about. Seriously. We had little, when our girls were little and we lived down by the river, we specifically did not mow the grass down toward the shoreline of the river. We left tall grass down there, about 20 feet of it, between the mowed lawn and the riverbank, because we didn't want them anywhere near the river. And you know how we could not convince them the river was evil. We told them there were snakes in the grass. There were snakes. We didn't lie. There were real snakes in the grass. But you see, the fear is what kept our little ones from getting close to the river. We still hate snakes. Who is the snake? And how did Satan use him? What is the deal with Satan? Who is he? How did he get into this? Well, I'm going to explain a little about this because it's important to understand, because what he says to Eve, what the snake, who is actually being used by a fallen angel named Satan, What he tempts Eve to do is identical to what he himself did. Satan is a fallen angel. Turn to Isaiah and read just a little bit with me. I know that this is a bit of a digression, but it's important to understand. I realize it'll be a review for some of you. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. There's a prophecy here against a king known as the king of Babylon. But in the prophecy, it goes beyond who he is. And it prophesies concerning a creature above and beyond the king. And most expositors will agree, and I completely agree, that behind the power of the king of Babylon was the power of an angelic creature who had fallen, turned away from God. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's where Lucifer's name actually came from. Son of the dawn. It means light bringer. In Latin, Lucifer. And it got translated into the King James Bible. Instead of in your New American, it says star of the morning. In the King James, it would say Lucifer, light bringer. It's just a Latin term for the Hebrew word. And that's how we came to know him as Lucifer. But notice, you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now note that, because this is where the unrighteousness really appeared for the very, very first time. For the very first time. You can cross-reference Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 15. We won't turn to the Ezekiel passage, but it's a similar prophecy that goes beyond the king that it was being spoken to a much higher power, Lucifer. I will make myself like the Most High, Isaiah 14, 14. This is what Lucifer wanted to do. Who was he? He was some incredibly powerful angelic creature. We don't know exactly what he did, but we don't know what his function was. But we do know that it was so great that he became intoxicated with his own success, with his own power, with his own beauty. Unutterably beautiful. The bringer of the dawn, whatever that might mean. And there's a lot of mystery in all of this. But he was a creature created by God who somehow decided he wanted to be God. Now bear that in mind, because it's exactly what he says to Eve. It's exactly how he tempts her. See, we've been infected with the exact same thing that Lucifer has, which is the desire not to be like God, but to be God. And it's a very fine line between those two. That's what's in our souls, because that's what he infected them with. So this person is who that snake really was. Now the snake itself, we can go back to Genesis, the snake itself, just an animal. But the person behind the power, or the power behind the snake, is Lucifer, Satan himself. And here's the third question, very common one. Why did God allow this test? If he really wanted to do a favor to Adam and Eve, if he really wanted to bless them, why did he put the tree into the garden that they could eat? Well, first of all, let's point out and remember from the last time we talked that he heavily weighted everything in favor of their obedience. He gave them all the trees to eat. He gave them all the land to cultivate. It cooperated with them. He gave them to each other, Adam and Eve. Everything was in their favor. Well, there was only one tree that they shouldn't eat from. He said they could eat from the other one, the tree of the knowledge of life. They could eat from that one, and they didn't. They ate from the knowledge of good and evil, the very one he told them not to. So first realize, with regard to this test that he set up, first realize that he set it up in their favor, and they still turned away from him. They still did what they wanted to do based on what Lucifer told them. But then that still doesn't answer the whole question. Why did God set the thing up in the first place? And if you're being tested right now, you might be asking the same thing. You might be saying, I don't like being tested. If God really wants me to succeed, he ought not to give me any tests. I have thought that in school, and so have you. If they really want me to succeed, just take my word for it that I have done the work and I have mastered the material. Just at the end of the class, say, have you mastered the material? And I will say, yes. And then you will say, what grade do you deserve? And I will say, an A. All those in favor of an A? Yes. I will say an A. Would you fly with a pilot who graduated that way? I wouldn't either. I want him to be tested. And therein lies the answer to the question. Why did God set up a test? I'll tell you why. Because he's not interested in a theoretical relationship with us. He's interested in a real one. Responsibility without test is simply theory. We are morally responsible. We've been created in his image. He has every right to test us. Every right in the world to test us, even beyond what we think we should be able to handle. Though he promises he will not test us beyond what we can handle. He has every right to do it, and we have no right to question him about whether he should test us. Adam and Eve did not have a fallen nature at this point. They had the complete freedom, the ability to choose directly for God. And they turned away from that. They failed the test. He set the test up because he insists on reality. Did he know that they would fail? Yes. And he had already made a plan for that. But that's a whole nother topic. And interestingly, Genesis does not answer the questions that have to do with God's providence or his eternal decrees. So let's not deal with those right now. Let's just take him at face value, take his word, and realize that the test had a purpose. And when we are honest with ourselves in our own souls about who we are with God, we know he has the right to test us. And we know that when we try and weasel out of it, like Adam and Eve did when they get busted, we try and weasel out of it. That's exactly what we're doing. We're weaseling out of it instead of just repenting. We know that, and all of our rhetoric and all of our argument to the contrary and all of our books written and all of our discussions are a lot of hot air when we get honest with ourselves about the tests that God allows into our lives. You will be tested. You will be. He says, I'll be with you, but I've given you enough to know. I'm going to test you on what you know. And yeah, you will fail sometimes. And God says, when you fail, we'll go back and start over. But this is a real relationship we have. This is not theoretical. So let's move into chapter 3 and see how the reality came to be. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. Things are fine in the opening. Everything's cool. Adam and Eve are having a great time. But it says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? How did this get set up? Was he there by the tree? Or did he take her over there? Was she wandering by, kind of looking at the tree? Well, he told me not to eat that. I'm going to go look at it. Maybe. And maybe the snake was just hanging out there. And why is she not surprised that the snake is talking? Did you ever wonder about that? Oh, the snake talked. Well, maybe it wasn't such a surprise. Maybe there was a way of communicating with animals in that day that we don't understand today after the fall. Or maybe just the fact that there was a voice other than Adam's was a refreshing thing for Eve. I don't know. I have no idea. But she communicates, she talks with the snake. By the way, the word crafty is not a bad word. Did you know that? It's rendered in English, because we know who this guy is, it's rendered crafty, and we tend to put a bad shade on it. But the Hebrew word is the same word that is in Proverbs and in Job, and it means wise, prudent, smart. And in those chapters, it's actually enjoined upon us to be like that, wise and prudent and smart. Now, that's important because what Eve thinks she's going to get by listening to this wise, prudent, smart creature is that she will get wiser and more prudent, smarter, and be like God. She actually believes this creature. This is not an animal she is frightened of at this point. She sees him as wise, even though what he's going to say is a complete lie. But he's articulate. And we render that crafty, but actually it's a word that, have you ever known somebody who was articulate, urbane, well-educated, nice, and pretty much a liar? It's tough to deal with those people. It's better if they're ugly and mean looking. And then you can say, well, he even looks like a liar. But if they don't look like a liar, it's very hard, isn't it? Don't you think? You sit in a person's class, for instance, who's well-educated and is a complete committed atheist and is determined to undermine your faith in God. That's a stated goal in this person's class. It's very hard to deal with if they're very urbane, if they're very well-educated, if they're nice and they're articulate and they very carefully take your faith apart and dismantle it. It's very hard to deal with that. That's the kind of person that this is describing. So don't think of an ugly snake in the ground who stands up and how could Eve be so dumb as to listen to this creature. It's not like that. This made perfect sense to her. He was prudent looking. He was wise. Maybe she had admired this creature from a distance and had thought, that's a nice creature. If he ever says anything to me, I'll listen to him. Maybe she thought that. Who knows? And so he asked her, we're having a little discussion. Did God forbid you to eat from anything? Is there anything God told you you couldn't eat from? And you know what? That is exactly what people do today, don't they? They say, what can I not do? Not look at all the freedom I have. It's what do I not get to do? Let's examine all of that. Let's find out all the stuff that's wrong. So he brings that up. Well, she answers honestly. She said, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die, which is an exaggeration on her part. He didn't say not to touch it. He said not to eat from it. But that's not a real big deal. She got the gist of it. She knew basically what it meant. Did God tell her this specifically? We're not sure. He told Adam specifically. Adam told her, obviously. And she understood it. She comprehended that. And the serpent said to the woman, no, you won't. Interesting, sometimes a direct opposition is really a very effective way to deal with things. Just to flat say, nope, that's not true. You won't die. Now that was, in a sense, first of all, she wouldn't know what death was anyway. She had no idea what death was. She'd never seen it. She only knew that God told her, you don't want it. God told her, you don't want it. She was not sure. Have you ever had God tell you something like that? He says in his word, you don't want to do this. And we go, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure. Well, that's kind of how she was about death, because she didn't understand it. And so when the serpent said, you won't die, she had nothing to go on except God's word, which was, of course, perfectly reliable, but she wasn't paying much attention at the moment. The serpent said, you surely shall not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There exactly is what Satan wanted himself. Now, interestingly, humans were created like God already. They were already created in God's image. And I wonder if Lucifer wasn't just a little bit jealous of that, because it doesn't say that the angels were created in God's image. It says that human beings are. And yet, what do we know about Lucifer? What do we know about his great desire? I will be like the Most High. I will be God. It ought not to mystify us that after having been judged for that, he should hate the creatures that were created by God actually in his image. Perhaps there's more than a little bit of jealousy there, in his opinion. At any rate, he says, no, God's holding out on you. And he knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Partly true. What she didn't know was that once she experienced the evil, the good would be forever lost. She didn't know that. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she began meditating on this. Good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. And the tree was desirable to make one wise, or at least the snake said so. She took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Not very effective ones. They needed a little lessons in how to make good clothing. Have you ever actually tried to wear fig leaves? You know, I mean, you can tell they're new at the clothing business, for sure. Let's go back and look at what happened here. How did he do this? How did the enemy start this thing? First, by questioning God's goodness, obviously. God's holding out on you. You can't believe what he says. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. And he still does that today. He still questions God's goodness. In fact, well-meaning people who just don't take God at his word and look at the evil in the world find themselves questioning God's goodness all the time. There's ample reason to question God's goodness if you don't believe his word. If you believe his word, then that sets you in a different category, doesn't it? If you say, no, well, I know that it looks like this whole thing is a mess, but I believe what God has said. It's exactly the same thing that Eve was being challenged with. Lucifer said, doesn't it look like he's holding out on you? Eve should have said, well, yeah, but I believe what God said. He's not holding out on me. I just trust him. That's what you should have said. And it's what you can still say to this day if you're a Christian when you are challenged about the goodness of God. Here's the second thing he did. He incited autonomy. Autonomy means self-law, autonomos, autonomy, autonomy, self-law. It means a person who answers to no one. You will be like God. God answers to no one. Don't you want to be like God? Yeah, I want to be autonomous. I want to answer to no one. We all feel that way at times. And actually, we inherited that from this particular experience of our forefathers. He incited her to autonomy. He said, you want to be like God. And he, in doing this, he wanted her to go after basically good things in a basically bad way. God is holding out on you. What you need is to get what you need and what you want, and who cares what God says about it? You just go ahead and get what you need. Now, the interesting thing is the three things that she sees in the tree, none of them are evil. She sees good food. That is not evil. It is not evil to eat good food. And the desire in our bodies is not in and of itself necessarily evil. But getting the food that way, that's evil. Okay? The second thing is beauty. It was beautiful. Beauty is not evil. Aesthetic pleasure is not evil. It's good to appreciate beautiful things. But at the cost of obedience to God, that's not good. See? So he wants her to go after something that's legitimate in an illegitimate way. And then the desire for wisdom is wonderful, but the desire for wisdom without listening to God is the essence of evil. You see how it works? The enemy always wants people to go after something they think they need and maybe that God even says they should have, but go after it in a way God says not to. And that hasn't changed much through the years. So, you'll notice, he questioned God's goodness, he incited autonomy. Third, he pitted the man and the woman against each other. How did he do that? By coming to one of them and not the other. Was Adam with her there in the end of verse 6? Chances are he was. That's what the Hebrew seems to indicate. She gave to her husband, to Adam, who was with her. The question is why he didn't step in and say something about this. Of course, he had very little experience in this sort of thing, and men are not likely to step in things which they have very little experience. And so perhaps that's it. Maybe he just abdicated. Maybe he just said, I am not going to deal with this. I'm going to let Eve deal with this. And then, you know, we'll see what happens. On the other hand, why didn't Eve defer to Adam? Now, that's a question not a lot of people are asking these days. A lot of people ask why Adam didn't step in, and he should have. He abdicated his authority, his role as the leader. He should have stepped in. He should have been decisive. He should have said, hold on, hold everything. I don't know who you are, Mr. Urbane Snake guy. You know, I don't know how it is you can talk here all of a sudden. But what you're saying is not what the Lord told us. So you're just going to have to be quiet till we check it out with the Lord. He should have done that. He should have taken the leadership. But you guys, why didn't Eve say, Adam, what do you think? Before she ate, why did she go and make the decision without checking with Adam? And then just give it to him and expect him to go along with it. Which, by the way, God indicts Adam for. He indicts Adam for just doing something he knew was wrong simply because his wife wanted to do it. So you see, they're both responsible for this. And in doing so, it pits the man and the woman against each other, and this becomes part of the curse. And we still live with that today. The residual nature of the male-female relationship in the curse is that at our worst, we are pitted against each other, almost in a death struggle. It ought not to be so, but it becomes part of the curse. The enemy is still pitting male and female against each other. And my encouragement to you as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you're walking with God in a world where men and women are actively encouraged to hate and abuse and take advantage of one another. that you stand for something different and something better, and you'll find it in God's Word. Your view of the opposite sex and the way you relate to them needs to be conditioned by what God says, not by what the world says. Anyway, he pits the man and woman against each other. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul says, it's one of the places where he references this story. He says, Eve was quite deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes open. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means Eve believed the snake. Eve actually looked at it and thought, well, you know, the snake's got a point. Maybe I should try this. She actually thought that it would be an advantage. But it says very clearly there in 1 Timothy that Adam didn't believe that. That he actually knew that it was wrong, and he knew that it was not only wrong, but a huge mistake to do. He was not tricked. He knew that the snake was lying. So then the big question is, why did he do it? And the most logical answer that I know of is that he just didn't want to lose her. I don't think that's necessarily a noble reason, but I can understand it. I mean, it makes sense. She was the pinnacle. We talked about this before. She was the pinnacle of beauty in the created order. I mean, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, after all the lions and tigers and bears had been created, and then God brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, aha, this is the one. She's the other half of him. She was the object of his desire, the object of his love, the pinnacle of the creation, the most beautiful creature on the earth. She was. And he said, I don't want to be without her. It's the only thing that really makes sense. Not a good decision. Not a wise decision. In fact, a disobedient, blatantly disobedient decision. But I don't think there's a man here who doesn't understand how that decision could be made. And I think that's why the enemy came to the woman and not to the man. I think he knew he could get the man if he could deceive the woman. And the tragedy is that because Adam didn't stand up for his wife, and because she didn't defer to him, because they functioned completely separate from one another, which they were not supposed to do, the enemy got in. And the rest is history. They fell. They didn't die immediately, but they were alienated from God. And that is spiritual death. And they began to die. They eventually died several hundred years later. So the Lord comes, beginning in verse 8, and he looks for them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hide out in the creation. Hide out among that which God has created. We'll hide from God in the creation itself. And the Lord God called to the man. He said, where are you, Adam? Now, that is not the call of a policeman. If you read that, you do not read it with the tone of voice, Adam, where are you? You know, that is not the way it was. It was the idea of, Adam, something's wrong, isn't it? Where are you? It wasn't because God was saying, did you see where Adam went? You know, it wasn't like he really lost him, you know. I mean, the garden wasn't that big, you know. He wanted Adam to know that there was a broken relationship and that Adam had broken it, that Adam was the one who had run away. Adam and Eve were now alienated from him. Adam, where are you? Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Truthful. He was very truthful about that. Oh, really, said the Lord. And who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What an interesting question. He knew full well that was the case. Even if he hadn't been omniscient, he could easily have deduced that that's what happened. Why did he say that? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Well, he wanted to elicit from Adam a confession. And you know, it's interesting because all down through humanity, God insists that we confess to him. Do you know why? It's because we're created in his image. He insists on treating us not like equals, but as honored creatures who owe it to him and to ourselves to be honest about who we are and what we've done. That's why he asks him. And that's why to this very day, we confess our sins to him and we confess them to one another. And it is still a vital, vital principle to lift the burden of guilt off our souls. He says, Adam, did you eat from that tree? And Adam should have said, "Yes, Lord, and it's entirely my fault. It happened on my watch. I was in charge. You put me here, and I totally, utterly blew it. I should have stepped in, and I am totally repentant and sorry." That is not how Adam dealt with it. He said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate," as if to say, what else could I do? She told me to. And there's no question in the original, by the way, that he is actually blaming God. "The woman thou gavest to me," this creature, you made her. If you didn't want me to sin, you shouldn't have made her in the first place. I'm kind of ticked at you, Lord, actually, you know? I mean, it's a bummer here. Now we're naked. Man, what's this about? So the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And again, in the original, it's quite clear. It's very emphatic. "What have you done?" he says to the woman. He does not let her off the hook. She is very responsible for this. Ultimately, Adam takes the heat. He takes the heat ultimately for this, and rightly so. But God does not say, "Oh, poor Eve, she was deceived. It's not really her fault." He doesn't say this. He says, "What have you done in this?" Have you ever been called into the principal's office? There's a special feeling, isn't there? You know, some of you know that. I can tell by the look on your face. Some of you know that feeling well. Sometimes if you're pulled over, you see those red lights in the back of your car, and you get that same feeling. It kind of originates right behind the belly button someplace, you know, and it kind of, can you imagine what Eve is thinking when the Lord turns to her and he says, "What have you done?" And she said, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate." Where is that snake? She says, where did he go? And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." This is why some people believe perhaps the original serpent didn't look like serpents do today. It doesn't guarantee it, but some part of the curse was the crawling on its belly and eating dust. And by the way, the dust is important because dust is mentioned again in the curse of Adam. You'll return to the dust. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Okay, let's look at this. This curse has three parts. There's four parts. There's one for the snake and Satan, and there's two parts in that. Then there's one for Eve, and it talks about two things about her. And then there's another one for Adam, and a couple of things there. And then in the final part, in verses 22 to 24, it's the exile, where they are exiled from the garden. Let's begin with what it says to the serpent. Verse 14 is the curse against the creature itself, which allowed itself to be used by Satan. He said, "You will be cursed." And to this very day, snakes are synonymous with that which is evil. You call somebody a snake, they don't say, "Thank you." You ever notice that? It's true around the world. If you call anybody a snake, it is always an insult, a pejorative term. Well, that's because of this. It is an evil to be called a snake. And then he says to Satan, through the snake, he addresses Lucifer just like he does in those other prophecies. He goes beyond the creature he's talking to the creature behind the creature. And he says to Lucifer, "You're doomed." That's verse 15. Now, we looked at this on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, the proto-evangelium, the first hint that God would kill the seed of the snake, that God would actually destroy what this snake had begun, what Satan had actually begun. So the snake itself goes from being wise to being repulsive, and Satan gets notice served on him that his days are numbered. He says, "There will come a day when a man born from this woman will actually destroy you, crush you on the head, crush your head, and you will hurt him, you'll bruise him on the heel." This is a reference to Jesus. If you didn't get the tape or you weren't with us when we talked about this, this is the first indicator that there would come a human being who would be able to destroy Lucifer. None of us can. But someone without sin could destroy Lucifer, and he could only do it by going through death, and that's all part of the glory of the gospel. And this is where the first promise is. It's right here. Notice that right in the middle of this, right in the very beginning of it, there's hope. Right here at the fall, God says, I am not hopeless. And even as he speaks to the serpent, he says, I know what I'm planning to do. Now he moves to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and you shall bring forth, in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's two aspects to the curse on the woman. Apparently, childbirth was intended to be utterly painless. Wouldn't that be great? And some of you are thinking, how do you know? There is no human pain, really, like childbirth. It's a form of torture, almost. And yet, in God's economy, once the baby is born, even Jesus says, the joy of the child makes you forget the pain of the birth. But originally, birth, the giving of life, this incredible honor that Eve had, in fact, her name means living, it means life. This was to be a painless thing. He said, it's not going to be painless. It will be painful, and the pain of it will remind you of the sin. And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is also part of the curse. The word desire is an interesting word. The Hebrew word is used in two other places. One is in Song of Solomon. It refers to sexual desire. And the other is in the next chapter, Genesis 4, verse 7. Look at that one. Genesis 4, 7 is a word to Cain, where he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up, Cain? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Do you know that's the same Hebrew word that he uses for the woman regarding her husband? I'm not going to go, if you've got a question about it, come and ask me afterwards, but let me simply make the statement that it is not likely that this is simply a reference to sexual desire. It is more likely that this is a reference to the desire to dominate the man. A competitive thing would develop between men and women. A hurtful relationship in which they know they can hurt each other and they try to hurt each other. And she becomes sort of his nemesis. At her worst, she can destroy him like no one else. When she's mad, she can become to him a source of pain that is greater than any other relationship he's ever known. She can cause more grief and more pain to him. Your desire, meaning the desire to hurt, that's the way it's used in Genesis 4 by the same author, and that's the best way to understand a word, to see how that author uses it. And that actually is still the case. Now, it may also refer to sexual desire, but it's more likely that it references a competition. And yet it says the man will still dominate, and that word dominate, mashal, is a powerful word. It is not a reference to good, godly headship. The doctrine of the headship of male authority in the home is in Genesis 2, not in Genesis 3. What it's referring to in Genesis 3 is in the fall, at their worst, men and women hurt each other. That's what it's referring to. And the dominance of the male in a harsh way is what he's getting at here. What he's saying to her is, as a result of what you've done, allowing the relationship to get split like this, he says, I'm going to let it remain split, and there will always be trouble. There will always be difficulty to maintain intimate relationships between men and women. And he said, it'll be a competitive thing. You'll fight him, and he'll try and dominate you. And it's going to be painful. And that is, we won't have a show of hands. Okay? But it is true to this very day. Marriage relationships are incredibly hard to maintain. And he says that's part of the curse. And we'll talk about how to deal with that in just a minute. But just notice that that's actually it. At her worst, she is his nemesis. At his worst, he is her tyrant. By the way, if you've allowed your relationship to degenerate into that, repent of whatever your part of it is, because you're cooperating. You're cooperating with sin if you've allowed your relationship to degenerate like that. Now to Adam, he says, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, don't stop there. Now, some guys just read that first line and they just say, that's it. Never listen to the voice of your wife. This is why the whole world is in the mess it's in, because Adam listened to the voice of his wife. That's not where it ends. Look at the next line. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Because you allowed someone, her, the one you love, the one you don't want to offend, you allowed her actually to move you away from obedience to me, doing something you knew full well was completely wrong. He said, that is wrong. Not just listening to her voice, but listening to doing something that she said we should do this when you knew full well you shouldn't do it. He says, that I will curse you for. Cursed is the ground because of you, the whole earth, you see, because Adam was given control of the earth. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So life becomes very hard at this point. The earth will not cooperate with you any longer. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In other words, you're going to have to work. You're not just going to walk through a little garden here and just pick fruit off the trees anymore. You're going to have to work hard to get anything to eat. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this is the death sentence, which they still did not understand. They did not understand what this meant until their sons were full grown. And they saw Abel's body. Then they understood that the human soul can actually be separated from the human body. It wasn't originally meant to be that way. And they had no way of knowing what it meant that a human body could rot. They had no way of understanding that. But God said, it'll happen. And until it happens, you're going to work hard. So the earth will be cursed. Not work. Work itself is not a curse. Futile work is a curse. It's part of the curse of the earth. And finally, death. Notice that Adam is the one who really takes the brunt of this. Because he ultimately, it did happen on his watch. He was created by God to watch over these things, and he refused to do it. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. That means life. Her name means life. It's interesting, because after all of this, he could have called her some other things, don't you think? And he didn't. You know, he said, we're in this together. We're in this together. It is not going to help us to hate each other. It is not going to help us to call each other names. You know, I blew it and you blew it. You're still Eve, as far as I'm concerned, he says to her. Isn't that interesting? Because it's the second time he names her. He calls her Eve the second time. And they began a walk with God that involved sacrifice and exile. The first sacrifice was the animals who donated their skins. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Just a little inkling of the fact that in order to have fellowship with God, in order to have sin covered, something has to die. God did not use fig leaves. He said, no, something has to die. If your shame is going to be covered, if atonement, that's what covering means, atonement. The word atonement means covering. If you're going to be atoned for, something's got to die. This is the very beginning of what is developed fully in the Mosaic Law, and we understand it much more there, where the Lord says there has to be a death in order to pay for sin. They didn't understand any of that at this point. They just knew two of the animals that Adam had named got killed, and their skins were used to cover Adam and Eve. And then there's the final exile. The Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is the Trinity, by the way, speaking in concert. Become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Interesting. He says, I want him out of here. And they'll never be able to find the Garden of Eden. They're still looking for it. I read an article not long ago where they thought they'd found it. And even if they found the place they think is the Garden of Eden, it certainly wouldn't look like the original one, not after the fall. But God said, you're not going to find it. He stationed an angel there. Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim, which is an angelic creature, and the flame and a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Humanity would never be able to find it on their own. Why did he not want them to eat the tree of life? Because if they had, presumably, they would live indefinitely in a state of dying. See, Adam and Eve were not immortal. They would have had everlasting life, but not immortal life. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. In other words, they were capable of dying. They were capable of sinning and dying. And he said, I don't want them living forever in a state of death. So you stop it right here. There will come a day when the tree of life will be available. But until the sin is dealt with permanently, we cannot allow people to eat from that tree. Now you can see where it's going. You can see how important this chapter is. There's so much that we could talk about. What did we inherit from Adam and Eve? All the effects of the curse. But let me point something out. We are free to resist the effects of the curse as much as it is in us to do so. It is not wrong for us to resist the effects of the curse. In other words, if you can make your work easy, it's okay to make it easy. And it's okay to make your marriage work. He says it's going to be hard. It'll never be perfect. But as humans who know God, it is incumbent upon us to do our best to mitigate the effects of the curse. Don't ever use these verses to try and back up the idea that a man, it's okay for a man to dominate, harshly dominate the women in his life. Or that it's okay for a woman to compete with her husband and undermine his life. Don't use these verses. That's part of the curse that's here, see. That's why I want to point out, in dealing with the curse, it's perfectly okay and right for us to resist it. We'll never destroy the curse. We'll never stop it. But we can resist it. You know, just because the curse says you can have pain in childbirth does not mean you actually have to have that much pain if you don't mind taking some drugs. Or finding a way. Breathe. Breathe. Do something. You can help the pain somehow. And drugs might also help the marriage, but that's another subject. So, I'm not recommending drugs. Fight the curse. It's okay. But you just understand that when you experience it, it's part of the curse. The only way to deal with it is to give your life to Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him. Now, we inherit all the effects of the curse, plus we inherit something else. We inherit the unwillingness to obey God. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, when they turned away from Him, they lost the consistent ability to please, the desire to please God. They lost that. And they passed that loss on to all their children, and we inherited it all the way down through humanity. There's not a human being born except one, and we'll talk about his birth in the next few weeks on Sunday morning. But aside from the Lord, there are no humans born who are not born with this innate incapacity to love and fellowship with God. We are born without something. Adam and Eve could not pass on to their kids something they didn't have, something they had lost out of their souls. They could not pass that on. And what they lost was the ability to consistently and the desire to consistently please God. So what they did is they passed on to us the inability to consistently please God, the unwillingness. We're born with it, an unwillingness to please God. That's what creates all the sin in our lives, is our own souls. We don't want to please God. Not that we couldn't make our bodies do it, we don't want to, and that is a terrible thing. That's the sin nature spoken of in the New Testament. So what did we inherit from Adam and Eve? All the effects of the curse, which we can resist to a certain extent and should, but we also inherited the inability to desire to please God consistently. And that's the sin nature, and that had to be dealt with. So this is really depressing, isn't it? Is there any hope? Yes, there's hope. Yes, there's hope. And you know what it is. The hope is in changing races. We were born into Adam's race, but the New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there's a new Adam. Did you know that that's one of Jesus' names? The new Adam. And you know why he's called the new Adam? It's because when you give your soul to him, your nature changes. And you don't go back to being like Adam. You're better. Now, let me explain this. One of the common misunderstandings is that God fixed it so we'd be like Adam and Eve before the fall. That is not true. He made it better than that. You see, after having fallen and being condemned to death, when we gave up our lives, died, now listen carefully, died in Christ, through which water baptism symbolizes that, died in Christ. What does he say about dying? He says you can only do it once. And if someone else did it for you and you joined into that death on your behalf, you will never die again. You actually do become immortal. And that's what resurrection life is. No, my friend, when you give your life to Jesus and you get your sins wiped away and you get that new nature and you get the promise of the inheritance of a brand new resurrected body, you're not just like Adam and Eve. You're better than Adam and Eve could have been even before the fall. God took something so bad and turned it into something so good that redeemed humanity becomes truly, in the image of God, immortal. Resurrection humanity cannot be killed. That's better than Adam and Eve were. It's better than living forever in a mortal state. So when you give your life to the Lord, it's not just as if you'd never sinned. It's better. That's marvelous. That's where the hope is, and that's why we preach the gospel. And that's why, despite the fact that this is terrible news, it really does explain. It's the only thing that makes sense. It explains the state of the human soul. And that's why we should take this message to people that we see and know. That's why we need to talk about Jesus. Because people outside of Christ are in this state, just like we were before we gave our lives to the Lord. Let's take a moment and bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We feel the effects of the curse in our lives. There's hardly a person sitting here or within the sound of my voice listening to this study who does not have a scar from the curse. We sense grief. We lose loved ones in death. We experience trauma in our marriages. We see the futility of our work. We see death around us. There are times, Lord, when we despair of life, even as Christians, we forget the glory of the resurrection. We forget it amid the difficulties of this world. So, Lord, we do see the curse all the time. But we thank you, and our words seem weak to really express it. But we thank you. Thank you that you understood this even before it happened, that you undertook to save us, to redeem us into a life far greater than Adam and Eve even had. May we live in the reality of that life. May we say no to sin, Lord, and yes to you, consistently, living in your grace, in your liberty, in your freedom, in your hope. And may we take this message, Lord, to those who desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.